Come as we are. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The woman caught in the very act of adultery, he looked at her and he said, where are they that condemn you? Neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But I think it's interesting as we look at those who came to Jesus just as they are, that they were able to come just as they are, but they were not able to stay just as they are. That when they met Jesus, they changed. There was a change in their life. There was a change in their lifestyle. He impacted and affected them. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, was changed. The woman caught in adultery was changed. The rich young ruler left changed. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the book of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, as we look at the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a city, a relatively new city, that was built by the Emperor Tiberius. It was a city that was extremely wealthy, and we will see the implications of that wealth as we look at the text. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and naked, I know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my Father's throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will you pray with me? God, may we hear this morning what your Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. Specifically, what your Holy Spirit has to say to us here at Redeemer. Lord, we thank you that even your great grace and your great mercy that you speak to us today, and you speak in concert with your word. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's my prayer that when you leave, that you will learn to rely not upon yourself, not upon your material possessions, but that we will learn to depend upon and we will learn to rely upon Christ. As we look at the church at Laodicea, it's important for us to understand that each one of these letters, the church at Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, all of them were written to address specific circumstances and situations within that particular city. We then must interpret that and make those applications to the church today. Everything is applicable today, but the principles are what we're trying to extract. And so let us look at what principles we can extract as we look at this particular city and what John the Revelator was writing to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea had become an extremely wealthy city. It was a wealthy city based upon a couple of things, based upon the fact that it was a crossroads of trade. There was an extreme amount of commerce that took place in the city of Laodicea. It was a on a major highway heading both east, both south, and both north. And so if you left Philadelphia heading east, you had to go through Laodicea. And Laodicea, not only was it in this crossroads, but it was located in a geographical pinch point. There were mountains and hills surrounding it, and so even if you had no intention of engaging in commerce or trade, in order to go from the west to the east, you had to go through the city of Laodicea because it was the only way to get from west to east because of the geography around it. And so even if you were traveling and had no intention of buying goods or selling goods, you had to go through Laodicea. And because you had to go through Laodicea, you had to eat, you had to spend your money, you had to, there's a reason why cities, before there were interstates, why cities developed around rivers. Why? One, water was necessary for life. Two, all of the travel centered around rivers. And so the cities would pop up around rivers. And then after that, as roads and things began to develop, cities would develop around roads. And what happened to many of the cities after the interstate was built, many of these towns that were built along these major highways after this interstate was built, guess what happened to these towns? They dried up. They became bankrupt. Businesses couldn't survive. Why? Because there was nobody passing through there. Travel on it now, and 66, the infamous highway, you travel on it now, and it's ghost town after ghost town after ghost town. Why? Because there's something called an interstate, and nobody has to drive through those towns. And because nobody drives through those towns, nobody sits at any restaurants, nobody stays at any hotels, nobody shops at any of the stores, and the economy dries up. That was not the case with Laodicea. Everyone was forced to travel through Laodicea, and so it was very, very wealthy. In addition to the commerce, Laodicea was home to a specific breed of sheep. And this specific breed of sheep had very, very soft wool, and it had black wool. And so the wool that would come out and the textiles that would come out of Laodicea were a very, very dark, almost violet color. They were extremely sought after. They were produced only in Laodicea. Additionally, there was a medicine that was produced only in Laodicea, and it was specifically for eyes. And what they would do is they would make this medicine, and they would put it in tablet form, and they would ship it all over the world. And whenever you get it, you would grind it up into a powder, and you would make a paste out of it, and you would put that on your eyes, and it would heal weak eyesight. And so for the church at Laodicea, for the city of Laodicea, it was an extremely wealthy city. It was extreme. It was known for its eye salve and for its woolen industry, particularly the black wool, the sought after, that deep, dark raven color. And so, it's important for us to note that as we look at the city of Laodicea, it was in that region of Asia Minor. And so last week we looked at Philadelphia. And remember, one of the things about Philadelphia is they had this huge earthquake, right? And after this huge earthquake, everybody would flee and they would leave the city, and then they would come back and they would rebuild. And remember that the state of Rome sent all this money to Philadelphia to rebuild the city after the earthquake. And so after this earthquake, they gave it a new name, Neo Caesarea. Does anybody remember this? You're all looking at me like I have seven heads. That was what we talked about last week. So this same earthquake devastated the city of Laodicea as well. These cities are oftentimes, within 15, 20, 30 miles of each other, and so it stands to reason that if an earthquake is going to destroy the city of Philadelphia, it's also going to destroy the city of Laodicea. However, there was something very different about the city of Laodicea. Whenever all the money was paid, keep your money. We don't need your money, Rome. We can do this ourselves. And by their own resources, they rebuilt the city, and it was grander than it was before. Laodicea was a very proud city because it needed no help from Rome. It needed no help from the state to rebuild. Laodicea had built their city on material wealth, and they believed that their wealth would protect them and sustain them. What's interesting is during this time, the church at Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, had enacted many social projects, and they had used their wealth to better their city. They had used their wealth to provide for its people better housing. They had used their wealth to provide for its city better pay, better jobs. They had used their wealth to provide better working conditions. They had used their wealth to provide better health care for its citizens. They had used their wealth to provide for all of its people more prosperity. And there were these social programs that the church at Laodicea was instrumental in creating. But I want us to understand this, church, and we need to understand this and never forget this. While social programs are noble and good, and many of them are very beneficial to many, many people, the gospel, the aim of the gospel is not to change the conditions here on earth. The aim of the gospel is not to change conditions, but to change men. The gospel transforms the heart of man. Man can then change the world that he lives in. So anything that is targeted at changing the conditions, changing the social world that we live in, social programs, benevolent programs, any type of program that is targeted at the social world and not at the heart of man is not the gospel. And it cannot be peddled as the gospel. We must understand the aim of the gospel is to change men, to change the heart of men. And the church, for so long, has gotten caught up in the social gospel, trying to make the world a better place. Now, don't misunderstand a better place by making disciples. We should strive to make the world a better place, but we strive to make the world a better place by making disciples of Jesus. Not by making better working conditions, not by providing people better housing, providing better pay, providing better health care. That doesn't change men. That changes conditions. And the gospel should change men, should change their hearts. Amen. Don't ever forget that, church. The church at Laodicea was a church that was extremely wealthy, and they had been successful at changing the social conditions in their world. They had need of nothing. And listen how Jesus addresses the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus addresses himself as the Amen. That is an odd title he gives himself. At the end of every prayer, what do we say? In Jesus' name, amen, right? God, I pray, yada, 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 amen. Do any of us know what amen means? We just say it. It's like a bookend of the prayer. You know, the opening is amen. God or Holy Father, or Heavenly Father, whatever you want to start with. And then the period is amen, right? The word amen literally means, let it be as you have said, so be it. What it communicates is what you have said is truth. I agree with it. And so what Jesus is communicating when he says, I, the Amen, he is saying, I am the personification of truth. I am the personification of let it be. It will be as it will be. The name I Am, whenever God gave himself the name I Am, the name I Am literally means, it is the verb in Hebrew, the verb to be. God said, I will give myself a name, and that name will be to be. I am. I am the one who causes everything that there is. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And here in Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus introduces himself as the personification of that which is truth. The essence of truth. He is the essence of truth. And then he says this, that's very odd. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, he says this. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Did anybody read that and think, well, that just sounds weird? That just doesn't fit, right? Whenever we go back and we look at the original language, that word beginning does not mean the start, but it means the origin or the source. And so let's go back and let's read it with that understanding in mind. Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the source, the origin of the creation of God. All of a sudden, that makes a little more sense, doesn't it? John chapter 1, verse 3, all that has been made by Him, and nothing that has been made apart from Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, He is the image of the invisible God. Firstborn of all creation. Now I want to unpack this for just a second. Go back to that verse, Chris. Firstborn among all creation. This does not mean first in chronology. Firstborn of all creation. In that of all the creation, Jesus was the first one. This means first in priority. That Jesus is the preeminent of all creation. That He is above all. Because He is the source of that creation. For by Him, look at the next slide, for by Him all things were created. By who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by Him, nothing was made that was made apart from Him. Colossians chapter 1 16, for by Him, by Jesus, all things created, both the heavens, the earth, whether thrones or dominion, visible or invisible, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And verse 17 says, and by Him all things are held together. God, we know that God the Father is the Creator, but the mechanism, the means of His creation was God the Son. Jesus is called the Word of God. And if we look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, every time God creates, He says, God said, let there be light. God said, let the heavens be divided. God said, let the earth teem with vegetation. God said, let the earth bring forth its fruit. And so every aspect of God's creation is done through the Word of God. God said, God said, God said. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is the mechanism, the means of creation. And so we need to understand that whenever Jesus speaks here in Revelation chapter 3, He is speaking as one of authority. He said, I am the origin, the source of all creation. Why does He say that? Because in the time of the book of the Revelation, at the end of the first century, whenever Revelation was written, there was a heresy that was beginning to pop up in the church. And this heresy was taught by a guy named Joseph, or was propagated later on by a guy named Joseph Arius, but it was initially taught by the Gnostics, that Jesus was a created being. Now, He was the chiefest and the best and the first of all the created beings, but He was in and of Himself a created being. And so the author here, John the Revelator, speaks and says, Jesus, the creator of everything. He was not a created being, but He is the origin, the source of creation. He introduces Himself and He says, I am truth. Listen to what I'm saying. And then He makes this very interesting statement. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold, But since you are not hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Literally, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's an odd statement. In the city of Laodicea, there was no source of water. So they had to pipe water in from the surrounding cities. In the ancient world, in order for them to pipe water in, they used something called an aqueduct. It's not unlike the plumbing that we have today. Plumbing really hasn't advanced a whole lot. You got hot water, you got cold water, and you got sewage. That's plumbing. You want to be a plumber? Hot water's on left, cold water's on right, sewage runs downhill. That's it, you're a plumber. That's all there is to it. Nothing has changed a whole lot since the ancient times. And in order for them to get water to the city at Laodicea, they had to pipe it in, and they used these aqueducts. But they did not have things like PVC. They didn't have PVC cement. And so these aqueducts were made out of stone, or they were made out of some type of concrete, some type of clay that had been dried and baked, and it was by nature, it was porous. And so as this water traveled miles and miles and miles, sometimes underground, sometimes above ground, it would be infiltrated, and there would be bacteria and dirt and all kinds of stuff that would get in this water. And whether it started out hot or whether it started out cold, by the time it got to the city, it was tepid. It was dirty. It was unsanitary. And in a very real way, it was nasty. And so the people in Laodicea, whenever they heard with that water that is lukewarm, I will spew you out of their mouth, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, because they knew what the water tasted like in their city. And they knew that in order for us to consume this, in order for us to drink this, in order for us to use this, we've got to boil it because it's nasty. Now, the city of Hierapolis, which was right around the corner, they had boiling hot water, which was wonderful, and it was very useful. And the city of Colossae, they had this fresh spring that came out of the ground, and that water was ice cold, and it was very, very good. But the water in Laodicea was nasty. It was tepid. It was gross. And you take a swig of it, and you would spew, literally vomit it out of your mouth. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying to the church that you call yourself a Christian, you claim to be redeemed, you claim to be a believer in Christ, yet you're not zealous for Christianity. You're not engaging in the type of lifestyle that would promote Christianity. Now, you're not openly rejecting Christ. You're not the pagans. You're not the Gentiles. You're not worshiping all these false gods. You don't have all these temples to all these pagan gods. You're not rejecting Christ, but you're not letting Christ impact and influence your life. I would rather you be like the pagan. Because at least I know where he stands. Or I'd rather you be like the church at Smyrna, Philadelphia, who stands firm on their faith and is willing to die for their faith. But you've gotten to this place where you'll have your faith as long as it doesn't impact your life. Religion is good until it begins to affect my life. Till it begins to affect how I do business, till it begins to affect who I associate with. There's a young man years and years ago, after really hearing the gospel for the first time, he sat down with me. He said, "Okay, preacher, if I give my life to Jesus, I'm going to have to quit hanging out with the friends that I hang out with, huh? I'm going to have to quit doing a lot of stuff I do." I said, "Well, when you give your life to Jesus, he changes you. You won't want to hang out with those people. You won't want to engage in those things." And he looked at me and he said, "Okay, let me think about it." And he made the decision. He said, you know, I'll have this religion as long as it doesn't change my life. And the reality is, that's not Christianity. When Peter and John entered the temple, there was a beggar standing outside the temple in Acts chapter 4. And that beggar said to them, give me some money. And Peter and John looked at him and they said, gold and silver have I not, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And that man rose and entered the temple praising God. And there was such a stir that the people were moved. And Peter and John began telling him about Jesus who had healed this man. And then the Jews saw what was happening and they had Peter and John arrested and they had them beaten and they had them thrown in jail. And then they warned them. They said, do not speak any more about this man Jesus. And in verse 19, Peter responds and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But I cannot stop speaking about what I've seen and what I've heard. I watched Jesus die. I watched him raise from the dead. I watched him heal the sick. I watched him feed the thousands. I watched him part the sea. I watched him walk on water. And you're going to tell me not to tell anybody about this? I don't care what you do to me, but I can't help but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. Why? Because they had an encounter with the risen Christ. The problem with the church at Laodicea, they had not had an encounter with the risen Christ. When you have an encounter with the risen Christ, He changes you. You cannot help but speak about what you've seen and what you've heard. It's interesting. I see people come interact with all the time and you know they tell me that they're a Christian. They tell me they've trusted Jesus and they'll look at their life and if they didn't tell me, I wouldn't know. Well, the reality is they may be a church member. They may have gotten baptized. They may be Baptist. They may be whatever. But they're not a Christian. Because when Jesus impacts your life, it's evident to everybody who is around you. I heard David Platt give an illustration. And he said it like this. He said, would you believe me if I walked in the door and I said, man, I just got hit by an 18-wheeler. It really hurt. You'd look at him and you'd say, no, you're crazy. Why? Because when you get hit by a truck, it leaves an impact on your life. You're in a full body cast. You got bruises all over you, if you're alive. It affects you. It impacts you. So people have this idea that they can have an encounter with the risen Savior. They can have an encounter with God in the flesh. And yet, their lives are completely unchanged. It's foolishness. He says to the church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm. And the idea of a lukewarm Christian is completely antithetical. They don't exist. I want us to note Jesus' statements after he makes this statement. Verse 16, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. And then he says this. He says, you say I'm rich and you've become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He calls them, I want us to look at those last three adjectives. He calls them poor, blind, and naked. Remember the three things I talked about the church at Laodicea? They were extremely wealthy. They had this particular eye salve that was used for their eyes. And they had this woolen industry that was renowned around the world. And Jesus says, the very thing that you are dependent upon, the very thing that you are putting all of your hope in, your wealth, your eye salve, your industry, your textile industry, all those things that you think will preserve you and will keep you and will make you something. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He says, I advise you. Listen to what he says. I advise you, verse 18, buy from me, buy from Christ, gold that is refined by fire. He's the only one that can give us true wealth. Not wealth by the world standard, but true wealth. Wealth by eternal standard. And listen to what else he says. That you may become rich and buy for yourselves white garments, not black garments, white garments, communicating that that which is soiled, your sin has soiled and stained your garments. You need to buy for me that which is pure, that which is white, that which is holy. Because what you have engaged in is that which is defiling. Your self-sufficiency is nauseating. In verse 19, he said, I'm sorry, verse 18, that you may buy for me white garments and that you may buy eye salve to anoint your eyes. Not eye salve that you produce, but eye salve that is from me that you may see. All which they had, yet all which they lacked. Verse 19 is such an encouragement to us, church. He says, those whom I love, I reprove. I believe that of all the churches that we've looked at, the church at Laodicea is probably the most applicable to the church in America. We have need of nothing. We have enough money to pay our bills. Many churches can go years because they've got money invested and they've got property and they've got resources. They can go years without needing anything. There are many churches who have buildings and edifices and monuments, and they are, by all accounts of the world, rich, clothed in glory, beautiful, yet they're poor, they're naked, and they're blind. The church at Laodicea can be applied to the church in America on so many levels. And listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 3. He said, those whom I love, I reprove. I am so grateful that God loves me. Because He loves me, I feel His discipline in my life. Whenever I step out of line, the Holy Spirit speaks loudly and uses a big stick and corrects me and reproves me and disciplines me. And it's not fun at times. But I am thankful that He does. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 8 tells us that God disciplines those whom He loves. And I'm grateful because He doesn't discipline those who are not His. But He disciplines those who are His. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with he and he with me. I want us to note something, church. This statement in verse 20 is not an appeal to the church. He doesn't appeal to a plurality of people. He doesn't appeal to the church in Laodicea. This is not a plural statement. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, individual, person, singular, and I will dine with him, singular, and he, singular, will dine with me. This is an individual call. The church may be broken, and indeed it is. The church may be self-sufficient, and indeed it is. The church may be running from God and apostate. The church may be poor and blind and naked, but the call to communion, the call to fellowship with Jesus is an individual call. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and I will dine with him, and he will dine with me. It is an individual call. And second, it is a call to deep relationship. The idea of dining, supping, was a very ancient idea. This fellowship meal was intimate. It conveyed a deep relationship. That's why it was so astounding whenever Jesus meets Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, who everybody knew was a liar, a cheat, and a thief. A liar, a cheat, and a thief. And Jesus saw Zacchaeus up in the tree. And he called him down. He says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to have dinner with you today." And everybody said, "What? He's going to have intimate fellowship with this liar, this thief, this cheat? How can this man who is so righteous and so holy and so religious have deep, intimate fellowship with somebody who's so wicked?" In the South, we use something called, we use a word called supper. Supper is very different than dinner, isn't it? Whenever we talk about supper, it comes from that ancient Hebrew word, "I will come in and sup with he and he with me." It's the idea that we are sitting down, we're engaging in a meal, and it's not just we're eating and then going back in the den and finish watching football. It's the idea that we are sitting down and we're engaging in conversation. And that meal may last for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, because after we get done eating the meal, we're going to sit and we're going to have dessert, and we're going to sit and we're going to have coffee, and we're going to enjoy the fellowship. Whenever Jesus said, "Let me come in. I want to have deep fellowship with you." It's an individual call. It's a deep call. I want us to understand that God's desire is not just to save us from our sin, but God's desire is to continue and to convene with us and to commune with us so that He can love us and that we can love Him and we can have a deep, meaningful relationship. And when He does, when you have that deep, meaningful relationship with the Creator of the universe, with the resurrected Christ, you can't help but be different. Amen. The problem is the church at Laodicea, they never had a relationship with Jesus. They never had supper with Jesus. He wants to come in. He wants to have supper with you. So here's the one question I have for you, church. Will you rely on what you have? Will you tell Jesus, "Thanks, but I got this. We don't need your assistance. We can do this on our own." Scripture tells us in the book of Psalms, "Lest the Lord build the house, he that labor in vain." Church, the reality is that we can do everything. We can build buildings. We can have ministries. We can have programs. We can enact social programs. But unless we have a deep relationship with Jesus, it's meaningless. It's empty. Will you pray with me? God, may you teach us to rely upon you. May you teach us not to rely upon ourselves, not to rely upon what we have built, not to rely upon our resources, our money, our security. May you teach us to rely upon you and you alone. God, as your Holy Spirit speaking this morning, you are speaking directly to the hearts of your people, and you are calling them to a deep, intimate fellowship with you. If that's you this morning, maybe you need to come to this altar. Maybe you need to thank God that He continues to discipline you, that He continues to reprove you and chasten you. Maybe this morning, you've never known an intimate relationship with Jesus, and He's calling you to Himself. If that's you, During this invitation time, I want you to come. Maybe this morning, the Spirit of God is reminding you of what Christ has done, how He paid the debt for your sin. He was buried and He rose victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And He has changed you. And you cannot help but be silent anymore. Whatever it is the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to you this morning, may you find yourself obedient. God, we thank You for Your church. We thank You for Your word to Your church. We ask this in Jesus' name.